You're listening to sermon audio from King's Cross Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information about King's Cross Church, you can visit us online at kingscrossraleigh.com.
Good morning. Our sermon reading comes from Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. This is God's word.
All right, good morning. Good morning, good morning, King's Cross Church. So happy to be with you this morning. Feels like a little bit since I've been up here, but always good to hear the word from the other brothers here who have worked diligently to walk through Colossians and continue on to the point where we are today. As you know, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Colossians or your apps. If you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible under the seat. Grab one. We have a free one for you. We want you to take that as a gift because it's important for us to examine the word together. And we're continuing through our study in the letter to the Colossian church and find ourselves here after Paul beginning to do some very practical application of everything in which he has spoken of so far. Today we're going to talk about doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our passage today includes a section that is actually often hotly debated. Maybe you felt yourself spurning a little bit once we reached verse 18. Specifically, verses 18 through all the way through 4:1, discussing the role of wives and husbands and the directive for slaves to obey in particular. Nobody tends to complain about children obeying their parents, though. Everyone feels good with that. A lot of ink is spilled debating and discussing sections like this one. I found one YouTuber in particular with somewhere around 9 hours of video talking about the different sides and all the original sources, and that's only probably scratching the surface. So if you came this week looking for a nuanced deep dive into those particular discussions and you're really amped up to get your pen and paper out and find out exactly what this means, it's not what's going to happen this morning. We are going to talk about it, and I'm particularly sensitive to these topics because I'm sensitive to the fact that these have not only been a gift to the church in many ways, but these texts have been wielded as weapons for the subjugation of people, for the devaluing of lives, and for putting people in chains. It might seem that I'm suggesting that Scripture isn't clear. We have texts like this and we just don't know what does this mean. But we do hold fast to something that's known as the perspicuity of Scripture. clear, the clarity of Scripture. That God in his inspiration is clear, and really it's in our reception that we are broken. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And if you read the Scripture and it doesn't result in righteousness, you're reading it wrong. At the same time that we believe that there's clarity in Scripture, interestingly enough, 2 Peter, one of the apostles, Peter, wrote this in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. And verse 16 is particularly interesting, especially coming from an apostle. He speaks about these things in all letters, and there are some things hard to understand in them. So the fact is that even in our reception, there's lack of clarity for us, because as we've spoken throughout the book of Colossians, and Paul points out that we are also in the flesh, and we are faced by the miscommunication, the distraction, the temptations of this world, that we are led astray by our own flesh, that we are tempted by the devil. And all of these things work together to confused. In fact, in that same letter, Peter continues on and says that the untaught and the unstable will twist them, meaning Paul's words, to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of Scripture. So we are striving to understand the very word of God here today and throughout every day that we come together to worship. And what I want to encourage us today in before we start and before I pray, as I've led in with a little longer of an introduction than usual, is that when we try to search out what the Scripture says and what we are to learn from it, we want to first begin with the context of the book. What is Paul teaching? And secondly, we want to go to the context of the entire Bible. We want to read the less clear things for us in light of what is more clear, the totality of God's revelation. And thirdly, in the encouragement that I think also comes directly from this text, and the reason that we're beginning in verse 12, as you've heard three times in a row, right? This is the third week. Starting in verse 12 is that we read Scripture and study and pursue the Lord in the context of community. That there is a fundamental foundation for how life looks for the Christian in the home that is rooted in the life of the Christian within the body of Christ. There's a phrase that sounds Latin and fancy, like I'm a learned guy, called Coram Deo. The phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. Coram is face, not that fancy, Deo is God. And it was early church fathers looked at this as the way in which we lived our life as believers, that everything we did was before the presence of God. Literally, to live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. And what Paul is getting at when he takes this turn and goes through this entire passage is that he has begun by turning the Colossians from the things of the earth to look to heaven. And now he's grounding them and saying that when you are looking to heaven, it affects the way you live on earth. That the entire Christian life is lived for the glory of Jesus as we are transformed to be more and more like him. So what I'm going to ask you to do, as we want to seek the Scripture in community together, to pray with me that his Spirit would lead us, teach us, guide us, and that we would grow in righteousness as we know it is apt to do. So let's pray. Father, in your kindness, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your apostles, through Scripture. And God, I pray, Lord, that even as we search the Scripture this morning, as we lay down our lives before the throne, that your Holy Spirit will work in each one of us, that those of us who don't know you would see Christ more beautifully, and those who know Christ would begin to look more like him before we walk out of here today and continue to grow in our Christ-likeness every morning, every day of our life, in every aspect. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as Paul's talking about the entirety of the Christian life, he begins inevitably in the community of faith. We spoke about this last week, that the change that he's made in you shapes the new community in which we live. So we live in the name of the Lord Jesus in our church life. Look at verses 12 through 17 here, where he begins to talk about the ecclesia, the gathered life of God's people. All right? Now, something to note is, maybe you weren't aware of this about me, I went to a military school. I know you're like, this guy has no discipline, there's no way. Yeah, you're right, I barely made it. But I went to a military school. And the reason I bring that up is because when in military school, in particular, military works like this in general, but in particular in military school, you have a status. Actually, you probably have a lot of statuses about you, and all of them are worn on your clothing in some way. Like who you are, what you're responsible for, the things you do, the things you've accomplished shows up on your uniform. And when you show up there first, you are what's known as a rat, which is not a compliment. Okay? And as a rat, you have a white belt, everybody else has a black belt. It's not some kind of like a degrees of like Taekwondo or anything. It's like they've got the black one and you are ashamed you're wearing this white one that you have to keep immaculately clean, by the way. So it's extra challenging. You have these shoulder boards on your uniform, and when you show up, you have zero stripes. But every year that you're there, you're a sophomore, a junior, a senior, you get another stripe. All right? And then in addition to that, during the winter, you have jackets, black jackets. Your jacket is completely bare. But the upperclassmen, they got their graduation year on their shoulder. And you get to see the guys who didn't quite make it that year and are still there. But you want to, at every turn, begin to wear that status. Because with that status comes some privileges, by the way. I mean, you got to do cool things like, you know, not look like a moron and work out when someone tells you to. You got to, at some point, even, shocker, stand up and eat at the same time in the mess hall. This is the minutiae of military school and the way that they shame you along the way. But that status was important. And you wore it on your, and you know, I wasn't going to be caught dead wearing a white belt after I got done with that. I'm not a rat. And here throughout the beginning of Colossians, Paul has established the status of the Colossians, the Colossian church, that he first heard about them in verses 3 through 5. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Why? For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope you received in heaven. I've heard that you have faith in Christ. I've heard that it shows in your life and the way you love the saints. And then again in verses 13 through 15, their status has changed because God has rescued them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, he says that just as you have received Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with gratitude. Like, the way that you're living, Colossians, should show the way that you've been changed. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 3 itself, this very chapter, he tells them, if you have been raised with Christ, if in fact you are his, you should be seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so when he talks to the church, he says, the change that Christ has done in you should reflect outwardly. So he says, now put on Christ. Verse 12 through 17. Literally, the put on is like getting dressed. Like put on your clothes, right? And you don't, everyone chose this morning when they decided it was apparently second winter, I don't know, around here, to put on a jacket, unless you're me. And I'm like, who, I can do this? No. But in this case, Paul says this, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. This, brothers and sisters, is fundamental to the Christian life, that we put on Christ. That we reflect him in the way that we live. That the outward clothes we wear matches the inward change that we claim. And it's interesting to me that in this particular case, Paul centers around the idea of putting on Christ with, above all, putting on love. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that God himself is love. Oh, wait, hold on. If you guys remember logic in school, did you do that one? God is love. Jesus is God. Jesus is love. The very embodiment of love. He doesn't love you because you're lovely. He loves you because he is love. In that particular case, in this particular case in John chapter 3, Jesus takes what is love that he demonstrates to his disciples, and he says that you are also marked by it. It matches with verse 14 that Paul calls the Colossians to put on love above all, because that's the perfect bond of unity. And when Jesus talks to disciples, he says, I give you a new command, love one another. Why? How? How? Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If we look at the world, if we look at Christians in the world today, people that claim Christ, is that true? Like the love we have for one another says people look like, yeah, that's Jesus's. And I find even more fascinating is that Paul lists all of these things that we should put on, but he centers it around the love that we show. And if we look at that in parallel with his letter to the Corinthians, it's remarkable how the way he describes love also demonstrates these same kind of attributes. Like in the Corinthian church, maybe you've heard of, maybe you're at a wedding and someone read this off. This is where it's popular. Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, where Paul in verse 4 says that love is patient, that love is kind, that love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. Like, that is the love we as the people of God are supposed to show and demonstrate to the world that's watching. And we get our feathers all ruffled up because our guy didn't win an election. Because we didn't get our way in some local town vote. Because something, I'm in political season in my head right now. Because maybe something happened the way we wanted to see. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of grace because me, myself, I know I don't do this right. One of the beauties of the gospel is that we also have a demonstration of forgiveness and repentance because we can go and make it right when we fail. Because we can make it right before the Lord and with others around us. And so when you don't find yourself fully living up to what this call is, that above all putting on love, you can come and make it right. We can repent. We can seek restitution and unity because love is, as Paul says, the perfect bond of unity. The Spirit enables you to do this. It strengthens us to be the kind of people that Paul is calling us to, but putting it on is a choice. Right? God doesn't dress you in the morning. We choose to walk clothed in compassion and love. And what's interesting about this is that I think the very fact that we have now the freedom of choice, that our spirit is enabled in the power we have, that we walk in a way to be transformed and renewed, is evident of the very character of the God that we follow. He doesn't force us and conform us into this. He leads us and shepherds us and transforms us. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 12. He tells his brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Lay down your life for God. 2, do not be conformed to this age. Why? Because this world wants to conform you, friends. The world you see around you wants to shame you, guilt you, cancel you. Like, that is not what believers are to do to one another and to those around us. The world, as Paul says, do not be conformed to it, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in that way, you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So how do we do that? The second part of this passage, we pursue Christ together. We put on Christ, and secondly, we pursue Christ together. Look at 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with the gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Maybe you notice in verse 17, I'm not creative. That's exactly where my title came from. Do everything. It's central to this passage that he has ended the first segment of what the community of Christ looks like, and he's beginning to go into the household of the Christian. Notice here, he says, the word of Christ, logos, the wisdom, the teaching of Christ. He says, let it dwell richly among you. That's a derivative, a verb derivative of the language, the word they use for house. Like, this is just that this word, the wisdom, the teaching of God, it needs to dwell among you. Like, you should live with it. And then again, how does that show itself in the community? In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now we're seeking Christ together. And what I find interesting in this, and it's the beginning of the next passage as we begin to see what the household looks like, that he lays at the root that we should be seeking the word of Christ, and then we should do it in wisdom. And Paul doesn't typically mince words about what's right is wrong, but there's times we probably desire him to be more explicit about his instructions, but he keeps this kind of general. You need to seek wisdom before God. It may seem, and I would say intentionally, that Paul places a large amount of trust in the Spirit of God and God's people. That he doesn't have to tell you precisely along the way. As you continue to pursue Christ, the Spirit changes and works within you. And so we pursue Christ together as a community. That accords with what Jeremiah said would happen in later days. The prophet Jeremiah told God's people that there will be in the future that God will said, I will put my teaching with them and write it on their hearts. That the Spirit of God in you brings more and more light to the law of God written on your heart. That the Spirit changes you. The Spirit transforms you. So why do I say all this? Well, first off, it's in the text. But secondly, because not only does it change the nature of the community that comes together, but it changes the life we live outside the community. Because now we go from this beginning portion to your home life, the oikos. We said we have the scattered life of God's people. I'm sorry, the gathered life of God's people, but now also the scattered life of God's people. This is where Paul turns to something commonly known as household codes. Household codes. It's a common language of a list of responsibilities, which were very common. Aristotle's in particular has one he wrote. Josephus writes one. There's several other lesser writers that we've seen are notable that you might not be aware of that have written these lists, if you will, of obligations and responsibilities. And Paul has several that he writes throughout his letters. He has one in here in Colossians. He has more expansive one in Ephesians. He has one in first portions of some in 1 Timothy and Titus, and Peter has one in 1 Peter. It's a list of things that people would be familiar with, and it makes sense. He's a writer at the time that people were expecting these kinds of wisdom, and so he gave it to them. But they look different here. They don't look like the rest in the Roman world. In the Greek codes and the Roman codes, these were written in view of political and social power structures. Hey, guys, you rule the house. In fact, Roman law vested enormous power in the husbands over the family. It was something known as the paterfamilias. Enormous power. When I say enormous, originally this power was absolute and included the power of life and death. Like, he could acknowledge, banish, kill, or disown his own child. There's actually a first century jurist. He writes about a story of a man who beat his wife to death because she drank some wine. And his neighbors let him off. It's like, yeah, I was justified. And here's what you have to acknowledge when you see this. The three particular categories that Paul talks to is wives and husbands, children, and he says specifically fathers, but we can apply today to parents, and then slaves and masters. And the reason I point that out is because notice that there are men who are in the Colossae congregation who are being addressed in all three. That they are the husbands, they're the fathers, and they're the masters. And they are given by law a right of power that is limitless. But what is notable about this that makes a difference is that Paul, in his writing, addresses the perceived weaker party first. Like that might seem to you like if you read that in your modern eyes and be like, well, why are you calling me out? Why are you calling me first? No, in this case, consider it like an army, right? Like a troop is set up and you got your little privates over here and the general is right there and you just walk up and you're just trying to address the private. That's what that feels like here. Like, whoa, whoa, hey, I'm the authority over here. What are you doing? Don't talk to him. Like, I'm making the decisions. In this case, Paul goes to them first. He presupposes that they are morally responsible agents. In addition to that, in this particular case, the stronger one in the relationship is not told to exercise power. And by the way, please be clear here, he is also not telling them to subjugate anybody. In fact, in light of what we've talked about in the community of faith, to put on Christ and to pursue Christ, and above all, put on love, he is calling these three stronger parties to love. And both, in all three of these, it's a challenge to both. It's not a statement about ontology, not value or worth. There's a passage in Galatians that Paul makes clear that for those who were baptized in Christ, you have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek. There's slave or free. There's male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. He is not saying that there is no differences. He is saying your value is equal. He's saying that your status before the throne is equal, that you are all, as it says, heirs, which is super important because notice he captures slaves, he captures female. All of those individuals would not have had any right. They would have no right to heir, to the status of heir. And Galatians says, or Paul says in Galatians, they do. At the same time, while ontologically our value, our worth are equal, that scripture is very clear that there's also leadership and authority that's still affirmed. In fact, leaders are put in place of the church. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're specifically told that you should obey your leaders and submit to them. But the reason that you're given for that is interesting. It's not because they have some right to your obedience, but because they are someone who keeps a watch over your souls, because they have a responsibility. That you would submit yourself to them. And they're someone who gives an account. In fact, in all of Scripture, leadership looks different. When Jesus talks to his disciples, they had an argument going on. They're interesting guys, right? They're one of, I think, John, the brothers. I can't remember John and James. I should probably write this down. But they're talking to Jesus, and they say, they ask about sitting on the right hand and the left hand, you know, in the kingdom. And the other guys got a little ruffled, like, who thinks you're going to be all important? And Jesus responds to them and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high position act as tyrants over them. it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom. And then finally, in the context we find this, is something that it reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, where nothing we do should be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interest, but rather to the interest of others. So fundamentally, in the way that our life should live, what does Paul begin to give direction in the home? First, he goes to wives. He says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Now, this is incredibly abbreviated compared to Ephesians. And as a result, I wanted to go to Ephesians to get a little more context. Because if I'm being honest, when we look at this from our own modern eyes, submit sounds like somebody who's giving up, someone who is actually just lost. Submission, it's not like a wrestling submission hold. I mean, anybody else like grew up watching WWE? Maybe not. Okay, so in this case, what is he talking about? Well, a very similar passage in Ephesians 5 says this, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So in fact, he roots the submission that the wife yields to her husband in the fact that the husband shares the kind of head role in marriage as that of Christ in the church. The language of head there is, I'm going to tell you by all accounts, and I think I started to mention this, that I was sensitive to this topic because it's been wielded as a weapon. But I'm also sensitive to this topic because I have three daughters. And I couldn't help but say, what am I trying to tell them to do? How do I equip them to recognize that no man has a right to wield this over you? But rather you, as Paul has called wives to, should willingly submit to the leadership of your husband. Why? Because he is head, he has authority, he has responsibility in the home. Not that much different from Hebrews. And what I would tell them and what I tell you, it's not unquestionable obedience, friends. Note that this particular relationship does not say obedience where the other two do. Children obey, slaves obey. Wives, you willingly lay down your life and submit. It's not unquestioned. And by the way, if you were to come to me and ask all the nuances of the variety of different options and hard cases and the exceptions, this is the ideal. Paul is talking to who he assumes to be a husband and a wife who are married in the church. Christian husband and wife. As lawyers tend to talk about case law, hard cases make bad laws, okay? So if we talk about all the hard cases, we lose what is central to God's desire in the home. And how this works out in your home, honestly, can be different. It can look different. Like this is not like, hey, mom always works from home. This is not like dad, you need to do everything and it's your responsibility to execute. Matter of fact, I remember hearing probably 10 to 15 years ago, there was a pastor sharing a story where he had the same exact conflict, where he had these two, a husband and a wife. The wife was pretty high up. She's, as far as at her workplace, a financial executive who led a lot of things, but they were having some trouble in their home and they wanted to get some counsel, and they came in, and the husband said, I'm just having trouble. Like our financially, we're just struggling. I'm not able to put things together the way they need to be. He said, hold on, wait a second. Who's running the budget? He's like, I am. And the husband says, I'm doing it. He goes, why? Because I'm the head. I need to take care of it. And he's like, dude, man, that's not what that means. She is way better at this than you are. So I think you need to, a good leader would be like, yeah, I shouldn't do this. My point being is this, that the way that we work this out may look different, but we have to consider, how is it that Christ, that church submits to Christ? It's not as wrestlers begrudgingly tapping out to avoid more pain. In our cultural lexicon, it could imply defeat, but in the church's relationship with Christ, it's different. It's about joy, wholeheartedness, gratitude, and voluntary. And much of that, by the way, is dependent on grace. Additionally, it's in every aspect of our life. You can't say Christ is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. Or you should say Christ is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. This isn't about parts of life kept off limits. It's total commitment delightfully embraced. The thing that's interesting about this subject is that before Ephesians starts, wives submit to your husbands, the verb is not there. The verb is actually in the previous verse where it says, submit yourself one to another. And what often doesn't get a lot of critique is that the next part to the husbands is an incredibly high calling. Because now, husbands, you're supposed to love your wives and don't be bitter, but in Ephesians it says, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. Paul is going through a very quick summary here in Colossians. Love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. But the love in the context, in the greater context of the church, and our love looking like Christ's love for his church is exactly what he's talking about. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for her. Like, he literally laid down his life. We talk about wives submitting, but husbands, you submit your life day after day for the good of your wife. Like, that is exactly what Scripture calls. That is what you're asked to do. Do you have responsibility and you need to make sure that you step up to that? Yes. And how do you do it? By sacrificially loving. Like if you come to me and you're looking for pastoral counseling and you're like, we need some marriage advice, my wife just won't submit to me. We're not starting there. Like, you've lost. You're not in a good spot, bruh. Just saying. Like, notice that each of these imperatives are to the individual, and it's not about how you need to call the other person to account. It doesn't subject your wife. It says, wives, you willingly lay down your life. Husbands, you love your wives. How sacrificially like Christ. You don't exert power and authority, but you love her. Ephesians goes on in description. He says, he did this when he laid down his life. Well, first off, let me read this part. He gave himself for her how? To make her holy, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like it, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives and as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but he provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Since we are members of his body, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And here's the root. The mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Like, your marriage and the way that you love and you serve and you sacrificially lead is supposed to show the world Christ and the church. A message from probably 15 years ago about what he must be, I think it was called, or what the husband must be. At the time, Pastor Fody Bacham wrote this, and I actually appreciated the categories he grabbed out of Ephesians for this, so I wanted to share. That the man should, how should he live? He must lead in love. It's not an act of the will or choice accompanied by emotions. I'm sorry. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotions, not led by emotions. And he must, too, lead in the word. He should sanctify her by the word. And he must, three, lead in righteousness, making her holy and blameless. And it's not that your sanctification is dependent on your husband, but he's leading there. Four, that he must lead in selflessness, nourishing and cherishing. In fact, he called the pointed out the fact that the husband should be the first one in the family to go without such sacrifice to lay down his life for his family. And finally, he must lead in intimacy, not to be confused with sex, but that intimacy is prioritizing the marriage relationship. How this kind of plays out in my life, a little bit. I was thinking about this week, last week, I've thought about it a little bit, is that, you know, Heather and I are typically, you probably think she's in charge, to be honest with you. I mean, that's so hard to say. I'm not in charge. That is not the way we look at this. I have responsibilities I see before the Lord. I'm accountable for the home, but she's such a gift. And that we would fall apart in so many ways. But even this happened this last week. We were debating and going over the fact that we needed a new car, and I was all gung-ho, man. I mean, I had really nice electric new cars on the mind and all this kind of stuff, and my wife's like, I don't even know. That's uncomfortable for me. Like, are they going to be a fad? Are they going? I'm just, I was like, but it's great gas mileage, and look at all the features. And you know. But at some point along the way, and I had spreadsheets, and I was like, look how it works out, see? And she's like, listen, I don't know what to do here. I'll just yield you to the fact that you just make the right call. And here's what I didn't do, in case you're wondering. I don't like have a brand new Tesla or anything. That was what I was going for, not brand new. But I also don't roll over her when she's uncomfortable with a choice. Right? I don't drag her along. As Christ said to his disciples, you don't lord it over. Well, she was willing to say, hey, look, you make the call. I said, okay, fine. I'll just get a nice new responsible sedan. We'll be good. And that's how it plays out for us. And I just said, for you in your home, like, we just need to be true to the text. And more than anything else, we need to demonstrate love to one another. Secondly, he goes on to children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not exacerbate your children so they won't become discouraged. What's interesting about this is that Paul does address the father in particular. The term he uses for father could apply to both parents. It's a generally neutral category. But in this particular case, it seems he is intentionally relating to the fathers because they hold such authority by even Roman law. And what it's calling children to is not necessarily something that you, if you're wondering, you're like, hey, I'm 30 years old, I moved out of the house, does this still apply to me? This is an intention of the heart. Obey your parents, what for it pleases the Lord. Notice how he roots the obedience. Pleasing the Lord. The relationship the children should have with their parents as they are in the home and under their care is to be obedient to the commands or the request of the parents. But secondly, and as notably, is not only he speak to the children first, by the way, addressing the children, aka kids, make sure you obey your parents as if they had another choice. But he talks to the fathers and says, do not exacerbate your children. Why? So they won't become discouraged. And parents in particular, and maybe if you, well, all of you in here have ever been children at one point in your life. Is that everybody? All hands show? You might be familiar with this case. What is it he's asking the fathers to not do? To not exacerbate your children so they won't become discouraged. Now, I was, if you're me, a little bit like, I don't know what that means. Discouraged? What? Like, ah, I'm sad. No. In fact, it's they're not embittered, that they're not defeated, that really, quite literally, maybe you've seen this, that a parent is not so demanding and they're not so overwhelming and they're not so unsatisfied that the children give up and think, Dad's never going to be happy with me. Like I'm never going to be good enough for you. Do you see where that's bad? Like fathers and parents, we have to be sensitive to the fact that we cannot expect perfection from our kids to the point that they would think, I'm never going to make you happy with me. I don't even want to get close to that.